Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. And let's pray before we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this light in the midst of darkness. We do pray that you would shine it upon our hearts and that you would illumine our minds this morning with its truth. And we know that only happens if your Spirit attends to your word this morning, so we pray that your Spirit would. That these would not just be words that circulate in the air around us or that simply tickle our ears, but go into our ear canals and into our minds and don't just stay there, but filter down to our hearts and our very affections and our souls and moves our will for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. This is the holy word of God, Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Now the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Before we begin this morning, I know that these two verses are difficult for many reasons, for different reasons in this room. No doubt, in our midst today, there are some of you that grew up in very toxic homes where marriage was dysfunctional or even abusive, and you witnessed that. There are some of you that are in very dysfunctional marriages now and are experiencing that pain and the pain that comes with it. And there are some of you that are single and long to be married and to find that spouse. And so anything on marriage is painful. And there are others of you that are single and you have found contentment in the Lord in your singleness. And yet you feel like every time you're in church and marriage is mentioned that you are somehow shamed about your singleness, even though the scriptures are clear that it is better to remain single, for you can serve the Lord even more fully. And so I recognize and know that this topic creates a lot of emotions for almost everyone in this room. And those emotions, they vary. We haven't even mentioned that some will feel guilt and some will feel shame and some will feel anger or coldness when they just hear the word marriage. And I understand that. And I wish we could address all of that this morning. But we can't. Now, this text is aimed at Christian husbands and wives. And so that's what I'm going to preach this morning. To Christian husbands and wives. I would love to do a whole series on marriage someday. It's needed in every generation, and I wish we could do it this morning, and we can't, and could do it for weeks to come, but we can't, and I apologize for that. Of the hundreds of people I've counseled over the years as pastor, I would say that without a doubt, marriage is the number one thing that causes counseling appointments to occur. It is either people are suffering in their own marriages and looking for answers, or they're reaping the effects of having grown up in a home where the marriage was a mess and dysfunctional, or they're wrestling with their children's marriage to a spouse and their interactions with that couple. Martin Luther once stated, "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." I think that's very true, and I would say the reverse is also true. There is no more harmful, adversarial, destructive relationship or hurtful company than a poor marriage. And I know many of you have witnessed that, and many of you have experienced that, and I'm sorry. And knowing that this is a reality, it should not surprise us that when Paul is addressing Christians in the Christian church and saying, this is what it looks like to live in union with Christ, this is what it looks like to be a Christian, that his mind would immediately run to the home, the Christian home. And when his mind runs to the Christian home, that he begins by addressing the Christian marriage. Because the Christian marriage in the average home is the most important relationship in that home. If the marriage is dysfunctional, or if there is pain in the marriage, it affects the Christian husband, it affects the Christian wife, it affects the children, it affects the church. It can even affect the entire society. I read some secular articles on marriage this week, trying to see what people that are outside the church, what advice they are giving on marriage and what they have to say about marriage today in this culture in which the institution of marriage is just crumbling. And I read one article in the New York Times by a psychologist that has studied the history of marriage. This is his area of expertise, and he commented that marriage changed in 1965 in America, and that from 1965 until today, that Americans have increasingly looked to marriage for, he said, three things: self-discovery, self-esteem, and personal growth. And that may be true. It surely has some truth in it. But for the Christian, marriage is rooted in something wholly different. And I want to show you this. I want to remind you of the context that we're in here. It's easy to take verses 18 and 19 and strip them out and start speaking about them. But we have to understand the context. So if you look back with me, let's go back to Colossians 1. And in Colossians 1, Paul there is writing to this church in Colossae, and he calls them saints. They are those who have been set apart. They've been made distinct. They've been called to holiness for the glory of Christ. And he commends them for their faith in Christ in verses 3 and following. And then their love for one another, and then their hopeful outlook and their longing for heaven. And then he encourages them to grow in Christ in verses 10 and following. And then in verse 13, he reminds them that they've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. He then gives them that beautiful description of Christ in verses 15 through 20, that hymn of Christ, this one that is preeminent in everything, that is to rule over everything, this one that is reconciling all things to himself. In fact, Paul says in verse 21 there, he says that he has reconciled them to himself. He then goes on in verse 24 to address his own ministry, and he says, this is my ministry, to proclaim Christ, with the aim that I might present every man and every woman and every child that I minister to mature in Christ. He then, if you continue on in chapter 2, he warns them against the teachings that would lead them away from Christ. He says in verse 6, you received Christ, so walk in him. And then in chapter 3, he begins these commands, doesn't he? He roots them in the fact that Christians have died with Christ, they've been buried with Christ, and they've been risen with Christ. They have a new identity in Christ. And that because of this, he says in chapter 3 there, they're to put off the deeds of the flesh and they're to put on the deeds of righteousness, the deeds of Christ. We saw last week in verse 12 that those are worked out in community, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love. This entire letter has been consumed and dominated by Christ. Paul's own ministry is consumed and dominated by Christ. And now he's turning to these Christians and he's saying, I want your lives to be consumed and dominated by Christ. So verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the context for the commands he's giving to Christian husbands and Christian wives. Do everything to God, to the glory of Christ Jesus, to God the Father. That's the context. Think about these two verses. It's as if Paul is saying, those marriages of yours, you Christians, these marriages of yours, you are to live as a wife and you're to live as a husband in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That's what you've been called to. In other words, we're not looking for self-esteem. We're not looking for self-discovery in our marriages. As that psychologist said, so many Americans are doing today. To Christian, our marriage exists to exalt Christ. It exists for many other reasons, for companionship, for encouragement, for procreation, for enjoyment, all kinds of other things as well, but it primarily exists to exalt Christ. That's our foundation. So don't you try and understand verses 18 and 19 apart from verse 17. Anybody that would dismiss verses 18 and 19 or that would try to embrace verses 18 and 19 apart from Christ is making a fatal error. They go together. This morning, I want to look at what is not commanded, what is commanded, and why is it commanded of both the Christian wife and the Christian husband in this text. What is not commanded first, then what is commanded, and finally, why is it commanded for both? I love weddings. I love officiating weddings. I have one of the best seats in the entire house. And I have a favorite moment in the wedding. It begins when I'm standing up front here, and I'm standing next to the groom, and those doors in the back, they open up. And out comes the father of the bride, and he has the bride on his arm. And that father is usually beaming radiantly. Sometimes he's crying. It may be tears of joy. Sometimes I'm sure it's sorrow. But tears of joy that he raised this little girl. And now he's going to walk her down the aisle. And he's going to entrust her to this man up front. And I love when they begin walking down the aisle. This bride that is beaming and radiant. And all of her glory. And I love stealing a look over to the groom because there's always, always a cheesy smile on his face. He can't help himself. He's just ecstatic. And they walk down the aisle, and then my favorite moment happens when the father gets to the front and he has that daughter of his on his arm, and I say to him, "Who gives this woman away?" And he says, "Her mother and I." And he takes the hand of his daughter and he places it in the hand of this man that is now becoming part of his family. It's my favorite part of the service because it's not an insignificant tradition. It wonderfully represents before everyone in attendance that this bride has been protected and that she's been cared for and that she's been nurtured and that she's been loved by this father, and now this father is entrusting her to this new man. I did a wedding last week, and when the father handed the hand to the groom, he said, "You take care of her." Right. What's symbolized. It pictures what Paul commands in these verses. The first command is to wives, submit to your husbands. These may be the most unpopular verses in the entire Bible in our culture today. And I understand, but let's try and sort through this. We first must articulate what submission is not. First, notice that Paul is not speaking to women in general. He's speaking to wives. This is not a call that all women must submit to all men. Neither is he saying to these wives that you must submit to all men. No, he says to these wives that you are to submit to your own husbands. That's what he says. So let's just be absolutely clear. Women who are single or divorced or widowed and of independent means can operate as the head of their own households. We see this over and over in Scripture with Lydia in Acts and Phoebe in Rome and Romans and Chloe in 1 Corinthians and Nympha here in Colossians 4:15. Women are not inferior to men. It's very clear in the Scriptures. All women are not to submit to all men. In fact, it is the Christian faith that I would argue that in the Western world lifted the heads of women. And so that women are equal with men. And I would contend that where you see women liberated around the world, it is because the Christian faith has spread that truth. Notice that Paul addresses wives directly. He doesn't tell husbands to make their wives submit. He speaks to the wife. She is her own person. She's a moral being. She's responsible herself, and she makes her own decisions. Wives are free. And so Paul appeals to them to submit. Now, this is revolutionary. But maybe not in the way that you think about it. You think, oh, it's revolutionary that he would tell a woman to submit, but not in that world. What's revolutionary is that Paul, in this first century world, is appealing directly to wives. He's putting them on an equal playing field with their husbands. My friends, this verse is not aimed at the oppression of women, but it raises their heads as equal partners in creation and equal partners in marriage with their husbands. So he appeals to them directly. She's not less in status. She's not less in equality. She's not less in essence. She is equal with him. In addition, let's also be clear that submission is not subjugation. This word submit has the sense of voluntarily yielding yourself in love. The husband doesn't subjugate her. She voluntarily yields herself in love to her husband. It is a glad obedience, a happy submission. In Ephesians 5, which is the parallel passage to this passage, it's also what's called the household passage here in Colossians 3. Ephesians 5, we have these household passages. And there in Ephesians 5, right before Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, he says that all Christians are to submit to one another. Isn't that interesting? We have this view of submission as something that is ghastly. For the Christian, submission is godly. It bears a very close resemblance to humility. But why? Why would God command wives to submit to their husbands? Well, for the same reason that he didn't create horses with two heads, or that the GM factory down the street doesn't have multiple steering wheels in it. If there are two places of authority in a body, then there is chaos, and it is bound to end up in anarchy, and pain and suffering would absolutely abound. Francis Schaeffer once said that in a fallen world, in every kind of society, big and small, and in every relationship, structure is needed for order. In a fallen world, pure democracy is not possible. That's true in a fallen world. Think about any marriage that you know. There is someone that leads. I was thinking about it when I was a child, and because this is true in every relationship. When I was a child and I would have this friend over, he and I were both people that liked to lead, and I remember he would come over, Aaron, and we would play with our toys, and eventually this would happen over and over. He would try to assert his will, I would try to assert my will, and eventually it would just kind of erupt, and one of us would go home with our toys because no one had the decisive vote. God has established order throughout the universe so that it doesn't descend into chaos. And the authority of the husband in the home is one of the most fundamentally divinely ordered structures in this world, and the loss of it causes chaos with children, with marriage, with society, and we are seeing the fruit of that. But any husband with any amount of brains in his head understands the heavy weight of this responsibility. This is no small thing. And if he has any sense, he recognizes that it was not good for man to be alone, and he often yields to his wife's inclinations and her opinions, and he views his marriage as a real partnership, and he discusses everything with his wife because he desperately needs her. There should be mutual conversation, mutual decisions. The fact that there's structure in marriage doesn't mean that one party has to be silent or one party has to be thinking. No, they work together. But he's responsible. And so when one partner wants to go one way and the other partner wants to go the other way and a decision has to be made, he has to make it. Because before the throne of God, he's responsible. And she is to submit. Is that because he's a better person? No. Is that because he's wiser? That is not the case in most of our marriages. Is it because he is worthy? No. But because it's his responsibility. Notice that Paul inserts a clause after saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He says, "as is fitting in the Lord." To Christian wife, you don't submit to your husband because he is worthy. You submit to him because Christ is worthy. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Christian wife who honors her God by honoring her husband. And submission for the Christian wife, it's not a step backwards, but it's a stepping forth, trusting in Christ by faith. But having said this, the Christian wife's submission is not to be separated from the command to the Christian husband. Some have criticized the Christian faith as if this command to submit opens the door up for domineering and for abuse and for neglect, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Christian faith knows no such submission and knows no such headship. Notice what is not commanded of the husband. Paul does not command the husband to exercise his headship. You will never find that in the scriptures. Husband, exercise your headship. Rule your home. Show them that you're the rooster of the palace. Nowhere. That's never in Scripture. A few things are more disgusting in this world than seeing a Christian husband who domineers and demands. Because he's not acting Christianly. So what is commanded of husbands? The husband is commanded to love. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is not a matter simply of affections, though it is clearly that. You need to nurture those, but it is much more. It is rooted in action, caring for her, providing for her, sacrificing for her, giving himself for her. This is what the Father is doing when he walks this woman down the aisle, this girl that he has raised. He has provided for her and cared for her and nurtured her and loved her and encouraged her. And now he is handing her off to this man and saying, you are to do the same thing. So the husband is. The wife's submission is to be safeguarded by the husband's love. A parallel passage in Ephesians gives us wonderful insight. We are told there that a husband is to love his wife even as Christ loves the church. And he's to love his wife even as he loves his own body. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's a costly love. It's a determined love. And what wife doesn't want love like that? That is why it is so backwards when you see a domineering Christian husband. Well, listen, this doesn't mean he's to be milquetoast either. He's to be a strong servant, a strong sacrificial giver of himself. You see, the Christian husband is modeling his love for his wife upon the love that his bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows to him as a member of the bride of Christ. It's a giving love. It's a strong love. It's a servant love. It's a sacrificial love. Leadership in the body of Christ is service. It's yielding yourself for the sake of others. The picture is that a Christian wife has, as it is, a double covering over her. She has the covering of her husband over her, and then above that, the two of them have the covering of their head, the Lord Jesus Christ, over them. I've used this illustration before. I was preaching marriage here a few months ago when Pat and Kevin and I were doing a series. But I think of it like this. I remember when I was in North Carolina, Leah and I lived there, and Leah asked me to take the trash out one evening. And being that servant-hearted husband that I am, I grabbed the trash. And I'm sure it was with joy and without complaint because it was raining outside. And I remember going out the back door with that trash bag in my hand, and we had this awning on our house. And I remember taking the trash bag and just kind of putting my back up against the wall and just inching my way all the way around the house to the other side where the trash can was at with that bag of trash to get to the trash can. Just the security of the house and getting underneath the awning so that I wasn't quite getting the whole deluge of the rain. And so the husband's covering is to be. There's to be strength there, and this thing that she can lean up against, and that she just doesn't get the brunt of all of the responsibility. He safeguards her a little bit from the storm. She still gets her share, no doubt. But he is to be that covering over her that provides that safe, warm place for her. And it should beckon her to it. It should be that kind of love. Husband's love should thoroughly mark every aspect of his headship, and where it is lacking, he is being disobedient and he is lacking submissiveness to his head. Therefore, a husband that is demanding and forceful with his wife is not filling his role well. And that's why Paul's admonition in the second half of verse 19, why he says, "Do not be harsh with them." If anything he could have said, that's what he says. It literally reads bitter. I love the ESV translation. I think it's the best thing out there, but I think they could have done better here. That verb there is in the passive voice, and so it seems that the bitterness is the husband's, and he's experiencing it. And so I think the King James is right, and I think the American Standard Version is right, and some others are a little more accurate when they translate it, "Do not be embittered against them." That is, it speaks of harshness, but a harshness that is punishing. She isn't giving what he wants, or she isn't giving what he needs, and so he's going to take it out on her. He's going to punish her with his role of authority. Paul is saying there's no such place. Husband is mocking her position of submission if he does this. He's not loving her. He's not seeking her best interests. He's seeking self. "You're not looking like your bridegroom, dear husband," he is saying. Your love is to be a covering. It's to be a safe place. It is to draw her in. A place for her to find strength and refuge. And a husband who does this, he's a pleasure for a wife to submit to. Doesn't make it easy, but it sure does make her submission sweeter and more pleasurable and more ready. Husbands, you love your wives. You're being embittered against them. I want to close with three quick applications. First, you understand your marriage in Christ is much more than about your personal happiness. It's about the glory of God. See, we are fellow pilgrims. I think if we looked at our spouse first and foremost as a sister or a brother in Christ, that would help an awful lot. They're first our sister or our brother in Christ. We're fellow pilgrims. We've been placed together, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, to labor together for the same purpose, the glory of God. And so I'm never against her. She's never against me. Christian husband, you're never against her. She's never against you. We use this phrase in our home. We're the Helopolis team. And so when there's a sin that we're battling it together as a team. This is our sin. We've been put together for the help of one another. Remember when Leah and I were going through premarital counseling, I didn't understand it then. I just kind of shook my head and went, oh yeah, when he said it. But the pastor who did our premarital counseling said, he said, you're going to be like sandpaper on each other. You each have rough spots and you're just going to rub up against each other. And over time, you'll make each other smoother. And I just went, yeah, yeah, yes, yes. Just rub up against each other. It's one of the ways that the Lord is sanctifying us, that he is molding us more into the image of Christ. We are fellow pilgrims united together for the glory of God, marching together, and we have the same goal. We're never enemies. The enemy is that over there, that sin, or Satan, or that temptation. It's never each other. We're against that together. Think about Adam in the garden. You know, it's fascinating that God creates Eve from Adam's side, from his rib, and I think there are many reasons for that. But one of them is so that he would recognize that he's not against her, but he is to love and care for her, that they are one. And of course, that's the admonition, you know, when the two come together, they become one flesh. But I love before that, even before God creates Eve, he leads all of the animals before Adam. And Adam has to name them all. And why does he do that? He does that for, I think, two reasons. One is to show Adam that you have dominion over all of these animals. But the second is this, is that he goes through the elephant, and he goes through the ox, and he goes through the giraffe, and he goes through the walrus, and he goes through the ape, and he goes through the gorilla. He goes through all of these animals, and he realizes, none of these are sufficient. I need help that's not here. I need support that's not here. And so when Eve is created from his side, and he sees her, right? As I told the kids the other day in vacation Bible school, it's Hubba Bubba. It is unbelievable. She's not like the ox. She's not like the elephant. No, we're united. We're one. We're in need of one another. We help one another in Christ. I'd be a poor Christian without my wife. Second, be concerned about your own responsibility before the Lord. Now, Paul appeals to both the husband and the wife as moral beings. He's appealing to them both. He doesn't tell the husband to encroach upon his wife's territory, or the wife to encroach upon her husband's territory. You'll never find in Scripture where the wife is say to the husband, oh, you need to do this to be more loving and do this and do this and do this. No, she is to be concerned about submitting. You'll never find in Scripture where the husband is exercising that authority and he's saying, look, you need to submit to me. Never. He is to love her. My friends, we got more than enough to worry about in our sphere of responsibility. Quite a high calling to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Once you got that mastered, then you can start telling your wife how to submit. And wives, you are to submit to your husbands as church submits to Christ. And as you and I, as we focus on our own sphere of responsibility, as we're more concerned about our righteousness in Christ, our giving glory to Christ, our living in light of Christ, our seeking Christ, as we're both doing that, we naturally become closer together. It just happens. And marriage becomes sweeter. It becomes more lovely, and you actually begin to meet each other's needs. It's almost like God orchestrated that. I was thinking this morning, I didn't give you enough practical things, so I sat down for 5 minutes, and I jotted down a whole bunch of practical things. Here are some. Wives, how can you submit to your husbands? Ask how you can help your husband. Honor him publicly. Speak well of him. Go to him first when you have spiritual questions or concerns. Speak to him respectfully. Go out of your way to serve him. Don't try to rule him with silent treatments or explosions of anger or manipulating in other ways, withholding things. Don't try to make every decision for him. And when he makes a poor decision, which we all do, and some of us regularly, and you've advised him not to make that decision, you don't punish him with it. It's never I told you. Husbands, how do you love your wives? Well, grab a hold of her hand. When you come home, you give her a kiss. Or if she comes home, you give her a kiss. That isn't just leave it to Beaver. You can do that. Write a poem. It's going to be awful. It's just another way for you to show servant leadership and humility. Write a poem. Regularly thank God for her in prayer. Tell her something every day that you appreciate about her, that you love her for. Every day. How would that change your home? Ask how you can help this evening. Give her your full attention when she's talking to you. Turn off the television. Actually, show her that she's more important than the evening news or your rest or relaxation. Give her a morning off. It's especially important for you husbands of young wives with young children. Oh, free her up. She not only has to take care of you, she's got to take care of all those kids. You give her a morning off. Say, you know what, I'm going to take the kids Saturday morning, and you go spend 4 or 5 hours doing whatever you want. Take some money and spend it. Give her a morning off. Plan a date night. Give her random gifts. Importantly, you pray for her. Pray with her. Read the Bible with her. Lead her at home spiritually. That means taking initiative. It means thinking ahead. That means helping her, serving her. Finally, it's never too late to begin your responsibility in your marriage. It's never too late. I remember being with a fellow pastor who had been married for 45 years. And we were sitting down, this was 10 or so years ago, and our regular conversations between us were about his marriage. He was in his late 60s. And I think it was his way of instructing me and warning me, but he would often say, Jason, I just made a mess of my marriage. He would say, I have not loved my wife well, and I wish I could go back. It just seems too late. And then one day, he was in that monologue again, and he said, it just seems too late. And he turned to me, and he said, Jason, what do I do about that? Here I am, a young whippersnapper who had only been married for 10 or so years, and I gave him advice that I would still give him today. Never too late to start. Never too late to start. It doesn't matter if you've been married for a month or 5 years or 10 years or 30 years. It's never too late to start loving your wife to the glory of God. It's never too late to learn to submit to your husband to the glory of God and take joy. It's never too late. This week I met with a young woman. She told me I could share some of this. She is a member at URC. And she is getting ready to transfer to another church. And so we were meeting together to talk about her going to another church. We both agreed that it was a good decision on her part. And so we were kind of doing an exit interview and talking through it. And I asked her, I said, tell me about your time here at URC. And she said this. She said, It has drastically changed my life. She said, it's here that I've learned to love Christ and love the Bible. And she said, this is what she said. She didn't know I was preaching this week. She said, especially what it looks like to live as a Christian married couple. I said, oh, tell me more. She said, she started talking about one of the families here in the church. She said this family has had her over on multiple occasions. And she said she walks in and the house isn't completely put together. The table isn't set. The children aren't completely obedient. She said, but Christ is just present. And she said, as I've watched this couple, she said, I've just watched as this wife honors and respects her husband in conversation and in serving him. And she said, and I thought growing up, she said, I had okay parents, but she said, I really didn't see it modeled well before me. And she said, I watched this husband who was clearly leading this home, and yet he was serving everywhere. She said, the wife would say, would you come in here and help me with cooking dinner? And she said his response was not a complaint. It was not a sigh. It was always, yes, I would be happy to. And her comment was this. She said, I learned what it looks like to live as Christians in a home. And I learned what it looks like that Christ loves the church and the church loves Christ. It wasn't the preaching that stuck out to her at URC. It wasn't the praying. It wasn't the singing. As good as singers as you are, it was the living. She had seen Christ exampled before her in that home. And the church's love for Christ exampled in that home. It's a good testimony. That's worth fighting for. We were talking this morning. Tim Herwalt and Sue over there have been married for 39 years. Alan Knapp and Anne have been married for 45 years. And we were talking back here. We pray before the service. I've been married for 20 years, and so we were talking about this, and I said, you know, my grandfather, when he was celebrating his 50th wedding anniversary, he said on that day, he said, you know, Jason, the first 50 years are the hardest. So some of us have a ways to go. Diane, you're almost there. But it's worth the fight. It's worth the effort. For the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you have established order in this world. And you have established order in the home. And oh, we would, as Christians, Christian husbands and wives, example Christ before a watching world. Before one another, before our children, before this society. Give us the hearts and the wills and the desires to do so. In Christ's name, amen.